come to the end of the book of Hebrews this morning, and it's kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend after the extended time we've spent there. Asked for your prayers, for the Lord's blessing, and God had some help. Before I introduce my thoughts this morning, an announcement that I need to make, or want to make. The normal Wednesday night streaming message I will cancel this week in its place, and I hope to get the OVW app or link posted on my regular Little Zion Pastor's Corner website, so you go to the same place you normally go on Wednesday night, and instead of my message, you can click on to the OVW. It will start at 5 p.m., not 7. It is a special two-hour, as they call it, hard-shelling session. You'll have the regular panelists. In addition, guest panelists include Elder Mike Ivey, Elder Jonathan Cook, Elder Rick Stewart from Georgia, and myself. So hope you'll remember that and tune in. If I had stayed with the panel from 5 to 7, literally, I would say goodbye to the panel and go right over to my message. My brain can't necessarily do a good job making that fast a transition. So I decided I would encourage you, greatly encourage you, to tune in to the OVW hard-shelling discussion, roundtable, whatever you want to call it. One of the things many of us have missed much over the last 2 years and the disruption of COVID has been those lunchroom sessions where we can sit and talk about the Bible and learn from each other. And that group has done this on occasion in the past. They'll be doing it this week. So remember, 5 p.m., not 7, and it will be a two-hour session rather than the normal 1 hour. I won't spoil your surprise completely by telling you the subject matter, but I believe it is timely and very, very worthwhile. Hopefully, the discussion that flows out of that topic, or two topics have been selected, and if time allows a third, will be timely, and pray that it will be a blessing for all who tune in. So remember that this Wednesday evening. To read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is effectively Paul's closing, his ending of the book. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. The book of Hebrews is a letter in few words. A lot of ideas packed into those few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And then the subscript or footnote at the end of the book, which appears in, I think, all of the New Testament books and most Bibles. It's not part of the inspired scripture, but those footnotes go back hundreds and hundreds of years, probably to very shortly after the apostolic age, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. So Paul wrote or spoke, and Timothy transcribed, and together they sent this letter to the Hebrews. As I think about the book of Hebrews, and I think about Paul's closing thoughts as he comes to an end of this letter, these people were discouraged. They were tired. They're about ready to give up and, as the saying goes, throw in the towel. They had been so persecuted. Paul, more probably than anyone living at that time, could understand their problem. Before Damascus Road and Jesus found Paul, he was a favorite of a leading member of the Sanhedrin court, may well have been in line to become a member of the Sanhedrin at some point later in his adult life. When the Lord found him on the Damascus Road, his life completely changed from being a favored son of the court. These same people, before Paul's ministry ended, were plotting his death any way they could accomplish it. So persecution, and specifically persecution from the Jewish element of the culture they had lived in at the time, Paul understood. Suffered loss, Paul understood. He had suffered loss and more. So he understands, and he speaks to them in his closing words, not in rebuke or chastisement, but with love and compassion and respect. As I think about this entire reading, I think about the culture that Paul and these people had cultivated between themselves. We control the culture between us. We can create a culture of hostility and edginess, or we can create a culture of respect and love and grace and encouragement. Paul's letter and Paul's ambition and desire, despite the discouragement these people were feeling, even if they went through with it, Paul is dearly associated, and his heart is knit with theirs, and he is concerned enough that he's praying for them. And I love the prayer that I read beginning with verse 20 and 21. And he, even though he's the apostle Paul, he speaks not as their superior, but as their equal, and says, I need your prayers. We have a hymn that we sing sometimes, I need the prayers of those I love. Oh, yes, we do. And Paul identified as well, I need your prayers, but while you're praying for me and for my ministry, will you pray that I be blessed to come and see you one more time? That shows how strong their bond is. We trust we have a good conscience. Trust here comes from a word which means persuaded. We're convinced or persuaded that we have a good conscience. What is a good conscience? How do you get it? How do you measure your conscience to decide whether it's good or not good? Peter speaks in 1 Peter 3 of baptism as the answer of a good conscience toward God. It doesn't give you the good conscience. It answers the questions your conscience, a good conscience, has about how to serve God. I suggest that the answer to the question lies in putting our conscience, our values, our lifestyle, our words, thoughts, and deeds in harmony with thus saith the word of God, book, chapter, verse, the scriptures of our New Testament Bible. And when we do that, we have every reason to live and act in a good conscience toward God and toward his people. If Paul says he trusts, is persuaded that he has this good conscience, and he's in all things willing to live honestly, measured by the word of God, he is measuring his ministry and how he goes about it with what he has taught these people in two different lessons in Hebrews 13. Obey those that have the rule over you who have spoken, and then just above this, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves. He says, I want to follow the pattern I'm teaching you. I'm not teaching you one thing and practicing another thing. In good conscience and honesty, he's following the same pattern he's teaching these people. In all things, willing to live honestly. This is not a passive, well, I'll reluctantly choose to do this. I'm not sure I quite understand passive and reluctant honesty. I've told you about a neighbor we had many years ago who claimed to be a Christian, and he wanted to do a lot of our yard landscaping, and it amounted to quite a bit of money. And we discovered that he had a favorite saying that he would use. I give you my word as a Christian. And we reluctantly and sadly learned every time he said that he was lying. Every single time that man said that, he was lying to us and trying to hide it by his profession of faith in Jesus. That's not living in honesty with your faith or with Scripture. Paul is saying here that I consciously, deliberately will choose to live honestly and with a good conscience. And then he adds in verse 19, I beseech you the rather to do this, to pray for me, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The thought of being restored leaves in my mind a strong suggestion that Paul literally knew many, if not all, of these people. They weren't just faceless Christians that he heard about. They were people that he had known in his past ministry and time, and they had known him. They're intimately acquainted and have a godly relationship with each other. That would make his letter to them all the more important and meaningful for them. We go from Paul's request for their prayers to his prayer for them. It's not in the form of a prayer we would pray, but when you look at the substance of what verses 20 and 21 are say and the way they're structured, it is, in fact, Paul's prayer for them. Now, the God of peace, think about the turmoil these people are living through with their persecution. They were families in the Jewish culture, often families working in the family-owned business. When they professed faith in Christ, they were expelled from their job. They were expelled from their family. They were thrown out, as the saying goes, to the wolves out in the cold of this world. And if they had any contact with a family member or anyone they had known in the synagogue, they were subjected to rather strong verbal hostility. You see it in the closing verses of chapter 10. But despite the turmoil of life, our God is the God of peace. I have, in the last 2 years, used Facebook and other electronic media, telephone, emails, texting, what have you, to try to stay in touch with a lot of people that I have known and respected and been close to over the years. I see in some of those areas evidences of people that I love, people that I care for, who are not living in peace today. They have looked at COVID instead of looking by faith to the Lord Jesus. They have looked at political chaos and joined in with the chaotic division within our country, where the country is literally emotionally almost divided 50-50 right down the middle between two parties, two men, and two political lifestyles and ways of thinking. And they become so wrapped up in one or the other or both of those things. Peace, they've forgotten what it means. Their life is a life of turmoil and combat, not of peace. Forget that. Remember for a moment, you're worshiping the God of peace. And if you're following him, no matter what the turmoil, you could lose your job tomorrow and you'd still have peace. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Wow. Best God that of peace is the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. In the first chapter, in the first few verses, Paul emphatically affirms the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. After affirming his Godhood, he begins the theme that permeates the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better, better, better. He's better than the Levitical priesthood and order. He's better, better, better. He's God in human flesh. He reps the same point. Paul typically in his letters will bookend the entire letter with a thought. In Hebrews, the thought is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. If God the Father brought Jesus from the dead, and let's see what else he says about him in this verse. That great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, could that be anyone less than God? No, it could not be. I have said it on several occasions, even going back to some occasions prior to the COVID disruption, we need to be sure that our perspective of our God is clear. He's our solution. He's not our problem. Think about that. A lot of people in the world today honestly think God's their problem. And they need to get rid of God to get rid of their problem. No, he's not the problem. He's your solution. I want to A lot of people struggle with the image of God in the Old Testament. In some Old Testament passages, he can be stern. In fact, from our human perspective, at times he appears to be downright severe. How can you reconcile that image of God in the Old Testament to the image of Jesus, who is God in human flesh, the God who has been manifest to us based on and spoken to us based on chapter 1 of Hebrews? Most people try to say that creates conflict, contradiction. No, it really doesn't. First of all, your image of the Old Testament God is skewed based on a few passages that, yes, do speak of God in sternness. But some of the most tender descriptions of God in the Bible also appear in the Old Testament. You want to throw out Psalm 23 because it's severe? Where's any severity in Psalm 23? It's not there. So there's no real contradiction when you get the full scope of God on both sides. He brought again Jesus from the dead. Paul is trying to give these people hope in a dark season of their life. And I tell you, whether it's the kind of persecution these people were suffering, the kind of turmoil that we have seen and experienced in the last 2 years ourselves, or a family that just lost their father and a pastor of churches back in the deep south this week, they're in a dark season today and they need hope. The fact, the biblical fact of the gospel, that God raised Jesus from the dead for purpose and with accomplishment and objective reached, is encouragement and hope for God's people in a dark season of life. I can't think of anything more necessary to break the blackness of the occasion and the season or the mood than remembering God raised Jesus from the dead. We serve a living Savior, not a dead Savior.
Amen.
I want to spend just a few moments. Let's go back to Ezekiel. You know, this, I want to use these to demonstrate that everything in the Old Testament does not present God in sternness. Ezekiel chapter 34. You don't hear me read from Ezekiel very often, do you? Most of the time I get to Ezekiel and I'm bewildered. But there are some gems in Ezekiel that should not be ignored. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning with verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Is there a reason some cattle are fat and some are lean? Is it a valid reason or is it a bad reason? Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder. It's me first. Get out of my way. That attitude is what he's going after. And pushed all the diseased with your horns. So ye have scattered them abroad. I grew up on a farm in Mississippi. We raised cows and they were milk cows. So those cows and us got together twice a day. We'd feed them, we would milk them, and then turn them loose. Let me tell you something. A cow is a beast. You throw some hay or food out before cows, and they will go all over each other trying to get to it first and get their share. Shouldn't God's people have a better ethic than a bunch of cows? God's saying, I'm going to get involved in this. Oh, look out. When God says he's going to get involved, things are going to change. Therefore, will I save my flock? Does that sound like a shepherd? And they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, the greater David, Jesus. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Does that sound like a severe God? Anything but. Now let's look at another rather obscure Old Testament book, Zechariah chapter 9. I want to begin with verse 9 and read down a few verses. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Where is this fulfilled? Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of Jesus, you see? And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall... Oh, I love this. You want to mess up a modern revival meeting? Read this verse. And he shall speak peace unto whom? Those who make their decision tonight? No, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Where is his dominion not? It's not anywhere, not. And finally, well, I want two more verses. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, that links to our passage, doesn't it? I have sent forth thy prisoners, beaten up by other people like two cows fighting each other. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The blood of the covenant of Jesus never puts you in a place where there's no water. He takes you out of the place with no water and sends you to a place of running clear waters. He that is athirst, what does he say? Let him take freely of the water of life. And then finally, verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Are you a prisoner of hope? I hope you are. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. That's your shepherd. That's your great shepherd. This is packed full, isn't it? The great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant, Paul describes it in several places in the 7th and the 9th chapter. And Paul very specifically, in all of those verses, identifies something that Christians sometimes today forget. God instituted the law of Moses around 1500 B.C. on Mount Sinai to Moses, intending it to be temporary, to last until Jesus came. Galatians tells you that. Hebrews 9 tells you that. It wasn't intended to be an eternal covenant or an everlasting covenant. This language doesn't describe the Mosaic law and covenant. It doesn't quite fit even the richness of God's covenant promises to Abraham. It doesn't match God's prediction of a new covenant of worship in Jeremiah 31. So what can we learn about this covenant? I'm going to take you to the Old Testament to learn a little more about it. 2 Samuel chapter 23. You'd have to know a man so prolific with poetry and words, when he gets to his dying bed, he's going to talk to you. Thank God he did. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. I wrote those beautiful poems, the Psalms, by the direction of God, by inspiration, if we would call it in the New Testament. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And here's what he said. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David, did you always live up to that? Keep that in mind. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David, was your house always like that? What does verse 5 say? Nope, didn't measure up all the time. Although my house be not so with God. Despite the fact that my house failed to measure up, David is not saying God owed me because I was the best king who ever lived in Israel. He said the very opposite. He confronts his failures and said, despite my failures, God has made with me, what is it? An everlasting covenant. Hallelujah, yes. Ordered in all things, God's promise and covenant to Abraham was ordered in a lot of things, but not all things. The Mosaic covenant was comprehensive, but it didn't cover all things. The New Testament worship covenant, Jeremiah 31, covers everything we need in the worship of God, everything, but it doesn't cover everything you need for eternity. This covenant does. And sure, it's not shaky. It's not subject to failure. No attorneys can go to an appeals court and challenge any provision of it. God will not fail in bringing to pass any provision of it. And then David says, for this, not my great accomplishments, this covenant ordered in all things and sure that God has made with me, despite my failures, this is all my salvation. How much is left to you of your salvation? And all my desire. And then he closes the point with an odd expression, although he make it not to grow. The family of God was known, chosen, and sanctified in Jesus before God spoke the world into existence. And it hasn't grown one person since then. It included every one of his people in the very beginning. It didn't make it to grow. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Make you perfect. Most often in the New Testament, the word in the King James English, perfect, is translated from a Greek word which means complete. Not so here. The word here is a word which means repair, mend. There were some problems with the Hebrews' faith. They were slipping in some things. They weren't clear about the reality of Jesus. And so Paul says, what I'm doing is praying that the Lord will sanctify the words I've written to you, will sanctify my prayer for you, and lead you to a mending and repair of your faith. In Matthew 4:21, when Jesus called the disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, two of them were mending their father's nets on their fishing ship. Same word. In Galatians 6:1, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore, mend such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Same word. Mend, restore, repair. Paul's prayer is that the God of peace, the God of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant, will lead these people and guide them to repair their faith. I've quoted Brother Jeremiah a few times in the last couple of years to folks. Is there no balm in Gilead? The region of Gilead in the Old Testament era of Jeremiah was a plateau region that contained a lot of unique plants that were used by people who tried to treat illnesses in people as healing medicines. So it's like us saying, do we have no pharmacies in the whole country? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? There are some drugs you can go to the pharmacy and get over the counter. They're pretty mild in comparison. There are some other drugs you can't get without a physician prescribing them. You have the physician to prescribe. He knows what you need, and he prescribes what you need. And then Jeremiah raises the question, why then Is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's a logical question. You have the pharmacy. You have the doctor. He's a good doctor. He knows the problem. He's given you the prescription. Why haven't you recovered? And the answer in Jeremiah is clear. They didn't take the medicine. You can go to the best doctor in the country, Mayo Clinic, Scripps in Southern California. See the best specialist for your problem, your health problem, and get the exact prescription you need to make you better. And if you fill that prescription and take it home and put it in the medicine cabinet and never take it, are you going to get better? No. You got to take that medicine or you'll never get better. Paul's praying for these people to take the medicine. Make you perfect. Mend, repair your faith in every good work to do his will. He never directs us to do anything else, does he? Never. Lord doesn't will us to do things contrary to his will. Our prayer in the model of Jesus is not thy will be done sometimes and let us do ours other times. It's thy will be done, period. In earth as in heaven. Is God's will 100% done in heaven? Yes, sir. Then we need to pray that it be done in us, in earth. Your mother and your aunt first shocked me to think about this passage. We can think of in earth in two ways in that prayer. The big global planet earth. There's another way to think about it. Thy will be done in this earth as in heaven. I can't do things my way according to my will and still pray that prayer, can I? Are we willing and ready to resign ourselves and say, Lord, in all things in my life, your will be done in me? That's the challenge that Paul's praying here. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Just a few verses prior in chapter 13, Paul talked about sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. For with such sacrifices, God is well-pleased. When your faith is mended, instead of thinking about all those bad things and all the stuff that can go wrong, and all the way you have been hurt by all the people who have cast you out of your own employment and your own family, as with the Hebrews, you begin thinking about things that in your life deserve thanks and praise to God. And Paul says, the Lord's well pleased with that. That honors him. It's a subtlety here, and yet it's not so subtle. Paul has been fairly comprehensive in Hebrews in going through all of the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law and explaining how whatever the sacrifice, whatever the circumstance, Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the altar, and Jesus is the sacrifice. That's universal through the book of Hebrews. What he's doing here, he has covered the eternal dynamic through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He raised Jesus, and that's success for you, just like it was with David. But he's covering the nuts and bolts of a defective and flawed faith and says, I'm praying for him to heal, to repair and mend your faith. Think about this. On the Day of Atonement, one day out of the year, a set day, the high priest only took two animals, two goats to be exact, outside the camp. A fit man, the right man, took one of those goats, but before he took it away, the priest put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed all the sins of all the people of Israel. And then the fit man took that goat far away into the wilderness and turned it loose. That goat could never come back to the camp of Israel. God took your sins on Jesus and took them far away, and they'll never come back to you again. He took the other goat. He killed it. He captured its blood in a basin, and then he took the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on all the furniture inside the Holy of Holies. The sign, the type of Jesus, our sin bearer, removing the eternal consequences of our sins. That's eternal significance. But the ordinary priest offered a morning and an evening sacrifice. There were special sacrifices that when someone realized the unique blessings of God in his life on a certain occasion, God has been so good to me in this, and the outcome has been so much better than I imagined, I need to thank God. There was a thank offering he could take to the priest, and the priest would offer it for him. There was also something a little more intimate, or at least on the other side of the issue of pleasantness. You ever sin? And about the time you do it, why did I do that? Right? There were individual, personal sin offerings. You take them to the priest, you confess your sin to the priest, and he offers that sacrifice for you. Let me offer a suggestion. In the typology of Hebrews, Jesus is all of both. Jesus is the sum total. This is all my salvation. Jesus, 100% fulfilled the eternal demands of God's justice for your sins. In Hebrews, I believe this is in, it's either 7 or 9, I believe this is chapter 9, where Paul says, once in the end of the world, the Jewish world, the dispensational world of Mosaic law, he has entered into the Holy of Holies. What's the next expression? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Is there anything left for you to pay? Not a penny. But here, all these other offerings, he's those as well. I happen to stumble, I used to stay in my little corner on Facebook, but once in a while I go to my larger page. Sandra looks on my page a lot and tells me about things, and I may go and I may not. Brother Marty Smith posted a delightful analogy that illustrates what we as Primitive Baptists call time salvation and eternal salvation this week. I mean, it's one of the best I've ever seen. God bless him for posting it. You buy a new home. You have a good job. Everything's going well. You can make the monthly payment for the mortgage without too much problem. But then COVID hits. A political or an economic turndown hits, and you lose your job. And you may face dreadful financial losses in other areas. You're bankrupt. You're about to lose that house, and you don't have anything. A private benefactor can quietly go to your mortgage holder and write a check and pay off your mortgage, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what Jesus did. But you don't know about it yet. You don't know your mortgage has been paid off. You're still waking up in cold sweats in the middle of the night thinking about being booted out of your house and on the streets with nowhere to go. You're worried. You're concerned. And then you go to a little church and someone preaches the gospel and they tell you about that great benevolent one who paid your mortgage in full. Now you have the good news and you don't worry about it anymore. That's time salvation. Paying off the mortgage, that's the reality of your eternal salvation. The news of it is your time salvation. It takes away the worry and the fear, and the anxiety, and gives you the peace and the joy of knowing you're debt free. That's the beauty of what the Lord has done for us. And you know what Paul does in this passage? He puts all of that together into one passage and puts a bow around it and says, I'm praying for all of this for you. And then he closes out the book with beautiful, tender words. He calls the entire letter in verse 22, the word of exhortation. Suffer it. Let it persuade you. Think about it seriously. Don't dismiss it because it's contrary to what you've decided to do. Think about it. Pray about it. Suffer it. Maybe be persuaded by it. And then he remembers Timothy. Probably Timothy also knew these people. And friendly salutes. We meet on Sunday morning. And we don't maybe think as often or as much as we should about other churches in California, our churches and our fellowship and their meeting. Some of them are not meeting, but they'll meet another Sunday or what have you. Most of them are meeting every Sunday now. And what this does, it says we need to be prayerful, respectful, and loving toward all of those churches. They're our brothers and sisters. We need to salute and encourage them, and we need their encouragement to us. And then finally, Paul ends with verse 25, grace. Back to at least Chrysostom, 200 or 300 years after Christ. I think that's about his time frame. The basic accepted authorship of Hebrews is Paul. Chrysostom repeatedly identifies his belief that Paul was the author. Many others do. Sometimes today, modern Christians debate it. I want you to notice something you might want to underscore if you want to study this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17 and 18. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write. What's next? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How does the book of Hebrews end? Grace. Stamps the seal. Paul wrote it in my belief. Amen. We look for and long for the assurance and the comfort of the gospel that tells us about that eternal covenant and those timely blessings that come with it. And we need that intimate, respectful, and loving fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And if we have that, my friends, no matter what goes on around us in this crazy world, we are a blessed people. God bless. Amen.